Good evening. It is a pleasure to be here with you this evening and that so many faces have come out to join us. I also want to remind you once again that it is Dairy Queen Fellowship this night, so if you would like to come out with us to Dairy Queen, we would all very much appreciate your presence. There we go. This evening's is going to be an interesting lesson, I hope. More bizarre, I think, than you're used to. And it's not about millennialism, but we have to discuss millennialism in order to discuss what we're going to discuss. And millennialism is the belief that at his second coming, Jesus will establish an earthly, literal kingdom and will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Premillennialism, that is the belief that this 1,000-year reign will come before the ultimate judgment, or more precisely, the tribulation, is based on a literal interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 through 6. But millennialists believe Christ's reign will come at the fulfillment of God's land promise to the Jews and will be from Jerusalem after the temple is rebuilt. Which is to say that they believe that God's land promise to the Jews has not been fulfilled and will be around the time that Jesus returns. But also that Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. Oftentimes they believe it will be literally from the temple. Some from literally the throne where David sat, and others in different parts of Judea. But that's the basic premise of millennialism. The promise that they talk about is Genesis chapter 15. And starting in verse 6, he starts, but we're going to skip down if you're in your Bible right now. Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to start, he says here in verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Knowing certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions.'" Now we know that to be the exodus from Israel, the exodus from Egypt. The children of Israel lived around 400 years in Egypt as slaves there. And as they come out, Moses leads them, we know. And then as coming out, they gave them great possessions on their way out of town. In verse 15 it says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete," which tells you that when they do return, the iniquity of the Amorites is fully complete, which is why God brings them in as part. "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying," notice this, "to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gershurites, and the Jebusites." If we skip over to Joshua chapter 1, we're going to see something else that we noticed before. Joshua chapter 1, and if you remember back, 2.5 tribes dwell on the east side of the Jordan. And while they already possess the land east of the Jordan, as they've already taken it from the people of the land, he tells, Joshua here tells the people in verse 12, he says, "And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying," the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are those on the east side of the Jordan. He says, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan towards sunrise." Now I want you to notice especially verse 15. Speaking to the warriors, anyway, of the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the river, that they are supposed to remain, go across, and remain until the Lord has given your brethren rest. And until they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord has given them. And so they should return only after such a time. Now, some argue, as we talked about before, the millennialists in particular, but the Jews in were arguing this very thing even in Jesus' time. They believed that God would set up a kingdom on this earth in Jerusalem explicitly, and ultimately that was the problem that they had with Jesus, that he came to be a spiritual leader and not a physical leader. He came on a donkey and not a war horse. But was the promise fulfilled? Joshua chapter 21, as we look at our text today. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43, it says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." Now notice on here, I put huge bold letters there. It is very important. That's what I'm saying. This part is very important. They took possession of it and dwelt in it. Now verse 44, "The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them." That's also important. "The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." And then if you keep going to chapter 22 in verse 1, he says, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan.'" The promise, the Bible says, was fulfilled at that moment. Now, some people have issue with that. If you look at the chart here, or the picture here, the land allotted in Joshua, which we saw just a few chapters ago, I skipped over it, because all it is saying, this is your boundary lines, and this is your boundary lines, and this is your boundary lines. But you might not be able to read everything, but the colored area is all that God had promised them and all the land allotted to different tribes of Israel. But on the other side, that browned-in area is all that they've actually possessed. It's a little over half, it seems, maybe not quite half, of all that the Lord had promised them they've actually taken possession of. And that's where we are right now, here in Joshua chapter 21. And yet the Lord says, "I have given you the land. It is yours. You have taken it. You are possessing it, and you are dwelling in it." And what we saw a few chapters ago when he's talking to Joshua, when he was talking about him being old, advanced in years, and yet his point was there's still a lot to do. There's still much for you to do. And God says, "Well, I'll be behind you, and I will take care of things," as he promised them here, that he did continue. He gave them rest. He provided them victories over their enemies, and he continued to do so all the time that they served his kingdom, that they served him. And so, as we see at the end of Judges, this graded area will actually expand only slightly, but over years, the Jews do in fact own all of the land. Them possessing all of the land is immaterial. God promised them the land. He gave it to them. He gave them the strength of arms as well as the ability in order to procure it themselves. And at that point had procured for them the land. He had given it to them. So the promise was fulfilled at that point. And notice what we had said before. All the land which he had sworn to give them, the Lord gave them. All came to pass that the Lord had promised them. Now, we talked about two elements of millennialism, which is one being the land promise, which we saw just a second ago, has been fulfilled and is no longer an issue. The second being that Jesus would rule in Jerusalem, in reference to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Now I want you to notice with me here, 1 Chronicles chapter 3. In verse 15, he says, "The sons of Josiah were Johanan, the firstborn, the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, and the fourth Shallum. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah, his son, and Zedekiah, his son. And the sons of Jeconiah were Asir, Shealtiel, his son, and Makarah, Pediah, Shinazar, Jechamai, there we go, Hashemah, and Nadabiah, there we go. Those B's and D's always throw me off. So basically, I put a little chart up here, and the tab over is to show you that they're the child of the next one. So Josiah's son is Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim's son is Jeconiah, and Jeconiah's son is Shealtiel. Then if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah chapter 22, starting in verse 24, he says, "As I live, says the Lord, though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. In this man, Kenaniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. Why are they cast out? He and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know." Verse 29, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." And so he says, this man named Kenaniah, who's the son of Jehoiakim, back in 1 Chronicles 3, he was listing the kings and the king's lineage. And here we have, in Jeremiah 22, we have a man named Jehoiakim, and then a man named Kenaniah, which is oftentimes a short rendition of Jeconiah. None of his descendants, it says, shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Jerusalem. And your question, of course, what's your point, Chris? Why in the world are you taking us through these kind of obscure places? Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, we find a major issue with the idea that Jesus would rule in Jerusalem or anywhere in Judea for that matter. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 11, it says, "Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel." Now, what you'll notice, if I go back a second, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Shealtiel. You got Josiah, Jeconiah, and Shealtiel. What we understand is that the person, Matthew, recording this is not about recording every individual name. He skips a few along the way anyway. It's not about Josiah being the father of Jeconiah. It's about Josiah was important, Jeconiah is important, Shealtiel is important. It doesn't seem like Jehoiakim is all that important. But we know that Jehoiakim belongs there from 1 Chronicles chapter 3. So again, you say, well, what in the world is your point? Jesus is the descendant of Coniah, or Jeconiah, and cannot then rule in Judah from the throne of David. If he does so, then God's word back in Jeremiah chapter 22 is null and void. It has no effect, and is in fact wrong. He said, God said that he would be not literally childless, but that he would carry no heirs to the throne. And so from that point on, no heir of Jeconiah would reign in Israel. Not a one. All the way until the point that Jesus comes to the earth, Pilate, towards the end of his life, literally almost at the end of his life, asked him there in John chapter 18, "Why in the world do these Jews hate you so much?" And you remember what Jesus' words are, "My kingdom is not of this earth. If it were, my servants would fight." Which they tried to, actually. Peter cutting Malchus's ear off in the garden, thinking he's doing what his Lord wants. Jesus got to put it back on. But his servants did try to fight, and Jesus stopped them. Because it wasn't about an earthly kingdom. This is rehashed Judaism. And the Jews wanted an earthly kingdom, and the Christians afterwards are so caught up in materialism that they say, "Well, we really want an earthly kingdom as well." Well, in order to have an earthly kingdom, you'd have to make the word of God null and void. It was never Jesus' intention to reign on earth. He's got a better place to reign at the right hand of God. And he humbled himself once to come to this earth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And he only intends on returning, at least into the air, to take back his back to heaven. So, my point then is that neither the land promise... Well, the land promise is fulfilled and does not need to be fulfilled, but also that Jesus himself could not reign on this earth, or at least in Jerusalem or Judah, could not reign in Judah in any part, and still the Word of God be full and complete. As a side note, for many years, the American military has been involved in activities in Israel and has always been fairly one-sided. I believe it began in Jimmy Carter's reign. Jimmy Carter was a premillennialist. He believed that Christ's coming, his second coming, would be in relation to the Israelites gaining back the land. And so he purposed in small ways to procure that for the Israelites. We still have programs today. I see them on the religious networks today that are sending Jew back to Israel. And it's this idea that we can raise money and send Jews back to Israel, that they can fight Palestine over the country, which is the major problem in the world. Why does the Middle East not get along? Because the Jews can't get over the fact that they're no longer God's chosen people. And we say, well, why don't we help them do that? Why don't we give them back the land? My argument has always been the same that if you remember Gamaliel's issue in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are brought in, and they're being tried for blaspheming God, for talking about this man Jesus, whom obviously isn't the Son of God, and yet we know him to be the case. And Gamaliel has a good idea. Why don't we leave them alone? All these other individuals have come along and they've tried to procure this idea from the people, and it's all come to nothing. But the idea is, if he is in fact the Son of God and these people are preaching the truth, we would be standing against God. The people of Israel, when they fought for God, have always been able to take what property they were due. If they are due the land and they continue to fight, which they obviously do, then God would give them the land. If we circumvent that by giving them the land instead of allowing God to let them take the land, we would be doing what God has chosen not to be done. Or even be fighting against God. Be found to be fighting against God, which is not a place we need to be in. Constantly, and all the time, the Jews want to go back and take back the land that belongs to them. If God wanted them to have it, they'd have it. It's always been that way. If God wanted them to have it, they'd have it. God's blessings are amazing. We found that all the way through. We look at today and we look at the things that God has blessed us with, but you can go back all the way back to Joshua's time and you can see the victories they had over others. They had victory not because of their own force, but because of the power of God. And at times God even proved that through the way God had them win the battles. That Moses had to hold the staff up, and when he held it up, they were okay, and when it dropped, they were not okay. And you see that in Gideon with his 300 men. There's too many here, Gideon. We've got to deplete this number so you don't feel like it was you that won this battle or a force of arms. It was God. It was me that did this. In Psalm chapter 23, David, who understood the blessings that God brought so well, he wrote psalms and psalms and psalms and psalms and psalms about it. He says there in Psalm 23 and verse 5, he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." And David knew that as well, considering a chapter after he's anointed as king, we looked at this morning, a chapter after he's anointed as king, there in 1 Samuel 17, he's the one, I don't even call him a man, the one male, the one person there, ready for battle, that's willing to go out to the Goliath and face him. And because he's willing to, and because he trusts in God so fully, he conquers Goliath. He beats him. God has given us so many things, and his blessings are ever coming. But God has given us heaven. The problem is that we don't always receive it. Folks don't get that. We go back to the Israelites, and we see where God gave them the land. And if you look back at those maps, God gave them a whole lot more than they had procured at the time. And it was all that was left was for them to take it. And that's how God has handled our covenant relationship with Him. God has made it possible for us to take heaven, to procure it. So He has given it to us. It's very much like an individual who lays aside money for his children, or some individual for that matter. And they're not allowed to get that money until such and such is done. That's such a requirement. Maybe it's amount of community service, or whatever the case might be. And that money is set aside. It's there for the taking. All they have to do is procure it, receive it, take it to themselves. But by the commission that's made, not their own way, not in how they want it to be done, but in the one who designed it. And that's the relationship we have with God. God decides how we work. and how we live and how we move. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I love verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And we understand that. We mentally comprehend that. But folks don't emotionally, they don't spiritually comprehend it. They don't make it applicable in their lives. They don't make application of it in themselves. In John chapter 1 and verse 9, talking about Jesus, in verse 9 he says, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." And that's what God does for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has purchased heaven for us at His Son's cost. But we still have to receive it. And we receive it on His terms. Jesus Himself says in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that He is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father except through Him. No one reaches heaven except through Jesus Christ. His body, even. More precisely, the kingdom that Jesus came to bring to the earth. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. And it dwells here. The kingdom dwells here for a time. Anyone who's part of the kingdom makes up the kingdom, the body of Christ. And as such, we dwell here for a time. But when our life ends on this earth, if we are part of the church, part of the kingdom of Christ, we reign with God in heaven for eternity. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now you notice the word "should," which is to say not everyone will. Everyone should. When everyone is confronted with Jesus, they should do the same thing that Paul did. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And he's stricken blind, and Jesus speaks to him. And he answers, "Lord." He answers, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord tells him to go into Damascus, and that someone would come and teach him the things which he must do. And later, Ananias comes in, even though he had prayed and fasted all this time. And Ananias tells him, "Arise and be baptized." What are you waiting for? Right? "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." He says, it's by Christ's authority that we receive the remission of sins, that we receive that place in heaven, and that it is procured for us. But it's been done. The price has been paid. The money's in the bank, you could say. All that's left is for us to receive it, just like those Jews. All they had to do was receive the land. All they had to do was keep God's word. Excuse me. And if you keep going there, in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." And that's our work, that's our job, that's our goal in this life, to fulfill Christ's will in the earth. And when we do that, and when we keep His commandments, we show, John 14:15, that we love Him. And we show that our sanctification is complete in our willingness to do the things that our Master commands. Just as the Israelites received the promises given them when they kept faithfully the Lord's commands. And when they stopped keeping faithfully the Lord's commands, see, that land promise was there, but it was contingent on their obedience. And when they weren't obedient, the Lord smacked them once with Babylon. Smacked the northern 10 tribes with Assyria. And after that, they continued in their disobedience. And there in the first century, 70 AD, the Jews are struck a devastating blow that they would never recover from. The temple is destroyed, the city is demolished. And they would forevermore fight with whoever was living there at the time. The Muslims for a time, and now the Palestinians. And they wonder why they can't get it back. Because it wasn't God's plan that they should keep it forever in that way. That God had a plan for them, and that God has a plan for us. To receive His Son, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the old law, and that we, like what the Jews should have been, would come to the fulfillment of our faith and come to the fulfillment of our hope in heaven. If you this day have not put Christ on in baptism, if you have not desired or at least worked out your own salvation, he says, with fear and trembling, if you've not done according to the will of God, then you can change that this day. Become a Christian and put away the sins that are besetting you, that are causing you to stumble and fall, that are putting you in a position of condemnation. And if you have walked away from God, but you've done so in the past, you've become a Christian, but you've walked away from His banner, you can take it back up, just as the Jews did on numerous occasions. And they had until God was done with them to procure His righteousness, to be His again. And they rejected it. Will you this day reject His grace and His mercy in our lives, that you would be condemned, though the Lord has already purchased salvation for you? And if you are struggling with life, with difficulties, erring and dealing with sin in your lives, you have a family here that cares, that wants to see each and every one of us in heaven together. If you this day are subject to the Lord's invitation, I pray that you would come as we stand and as we sing.